Well, good evening.
Good evening, David.
We will be back in our study through 1 John chapter 3 this evening. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. And last time we covered the first three verses. And in those first three, John highlighted and emphasized how God's amazing and truly incredible love, how that changes us. It transforms us. It transforms wretched, horrible sinners, which is what we were before, into who and what we are now, God's children. Transforms us from those who hated God to those whose greatest desire now is to be like Him, to emulate His purity in our own lives. And remember, the overall purpose of John's letter is to address a problem within the church. And that problem was that false teachers, false believers were wrongly influencing the true believers about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They were claiming and trying to teach that Jesus was not God incarnate. So by way of introducing a series of spiritual tests, John reveals the true identity of the Lord Jesus and reveals those who have a true relationship with Him and those who do not. Now, the Lord intends for these tests to be first applied to ourselves, for us to use them to evaluate our own walks, and then secondarily, carefully, with much humility and with love, to be applied to one another. The four tests that we have developed so far in our series of studies are this, and I'm just going to name them, give you the address from where we studied. I won't even comment on them, certainly won't reteach them. So, you know, if you missed it or if you weren't here or you just simply don't remember, they're all out there on sermon audio. But the first one was what we titled the Test of Fellowship. That's from chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Then the second one was the test of acknowledging and confessing your sins. It's chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The third is the test of loving one another. It came from chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And then the last one that we studied together and developed is the test of loving the world. That's from chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So as we move on, what we need to remember is that a person can claim to have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus, but in reality not have a true relationship with Him. Claims can be false, and that is sometimes difficult for believers to understand, acknowledge, embrace, but it's the truth, and that's what John is teaching. When God attaches His love, this love that we spent our entire study on last time describing, the love that John describes in verses 1 through 3, when God attaches that love to an individual, that individual is changed. He is born again. That person becomes a child of God. And he is changed, and he's changed from the inside out. What that means is that this change affects every fiber of that person's being completely and entirely. Then John's description of God's love in those first three verses lead us right into his next test, which we're going to be studying and developing tonight. It's what I'm calling the test of practicing righteousness. So, a couple things that we will be really unpacking tonight and thoroughly developing. One is that true believers do sin. As believers, we do sin. But their perspective toward their own sin is very, very different from what it used to be before we were believers. We sin, but we have a different perspective now. Now, I want to reiterate something real quick here. Just take a moment. I've stated this several times in past studies, but in these tests, John is not laying out a methodology to achieve salvation. He's not saying if you do this, 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 and this, you will be saved. What he's doing is he's explaining how salvation expresses itself in the lives of true believers, how to evaluate the sincerity and the reality of a profession of having a saving relationship with Jesus. As I just stated, people can claim to have this relationship and actually not have that relationship. We are also going to be looking at the fact that repeated sin with no repentance, with no intention or even desire to stop sinning, is incompatible with who and what true believers are. And John details this incompatibility in these verses that we'll be looking at together tonight, verses 4 through 10. And in so doing, he lays out our next test, the fifth of these tests. So let's read our passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and then we'll get into our study. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So, the test of practicing righteousness. I'm going to summarize it in two statements here. Those who have a true relationship with Jesus practice righteousness. Those who have a false relationship with Jesus practice sin. That requires a lot of unpacking. That's what we're going to do tonight. The foundation of this test is what I just briefly stated or described, is the total incompatibility of sin with a true relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's like oil and water. If you've ever tried to combine oil and water, you know what I'm talking about. They don't combine. They're incompatible. No matter how hard you try, they won't combine. You can get them to a point where they look like they're combined, but if you set it down and come back a little while later, what you will find is they're separate again. They are incompatible as far as occupying the same space. It's how it is when it comes to sin and having a true relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to present this evening's passage in three sections. I see three important elements or important points that we need to develop in this passage. So that's how I'm going to be presenting it. The first section will be covered in verse 4. And we're going to be looking at how sin is completely incompatible with the law of God in a believer's life. Verses 5 through 8, we'll be looking at how sin is incompatible with abiding in Christ, the true believer living and abiding in Christ. And then the third section, verses 9 and 10, we'll be looking at how sin is incompatible with or within the family of God. So verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John talks about sin. So what exactly does he mean in sin? Well, the literal definition or translation of this word, sin simply means to miss the mark. It's like if you're shooting at a target and you miss it. Okay, a little bit more more detailed is sin is a violation of God's law, a willful, knowledgeable violation of God's law. But when John says sin here, he's not talking about sinning in general, just committing acts of sin. What he's describing here in this verse is a particular perspective toward sin. Remember, he's already established back in chapter 1, verse 8, that true believers do sin. So what he's describing here is an ongoing perspective towards sin that is rooted in rebellion against God. Listen while I read from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and what he wrote is this. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And this is what John is talking about here, this perspective that is rooted in rebellion against God. John uses this word in verse 4, practice. Now, in this context, what he's talking about, the word practice simply means to do something repeatedly, to do it over and over again. So again, John's talking about perspective. It's a perspective of repeatedly sinning with no intention or no desire to stop sinning. Now, John differentiates between those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. Two categories, two groups of people. And while both of these groups sin, there are two completely different perspectives toward their sin. Let's talk about this a little bit. Let's first look at those who practice righteousness. Who John is referring to here are the true believers, those who have a true and actual relationship with the Lord Jesus. So those who practice righteousness, they sin. We sin, right? You sin, I sin. True believers do sin. But when they sin, they have remorse. They have regret for the sins that they committed. They confess their sins as sin. Remember in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do sin, we confess our sins as sin. We don't make excuses for them. Also, they desire to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, first and foremost, of course, with God, because all sin is committed against God, but also with those who have been sinned against. Also, they understand that repeated sin is a problem. Repeated sin is a problem, and it needs to be addressed. And they have, true believers, have a desire to change that, to sin less, less and less as time goes on. Which means they have a committed intention to turn away from sin and to sin no more. They have repentance, or they practice repentance. So those, that's a description of what who John is talking about when he says those who practice righteousness. Let's look at those who practice sin. They have no remorse. They have no regret for their sins. They don't confess their sins as sin because their perspective is that they don't sin. These sinful acts that they commit, they don't, their perspective is there's no problem. There's no sin. This is not sinful. So there's no point in confessing. They don't seek forgiveness because they don't view their actions as sinful. Certainly towards God and towards others, it's easily justified. So they don't, generally, they don't seek forgiveness. And the same reason they have no intention to turn away from their sin. So in this test, John is further establishing, really proving, laying out the evidence for that this perspective towards sin is rebellion against God. And it is the evidence in a person's life of a false relationship with the Lord Jesus, regardless of what that person claims. Like I said, this can be difficult at times to understand, to embrace, but it's true. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, and he's referring here to the day of judgment, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is a group of people who clearly claimed to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. But the claim was false. There was no relationship there. The Lord Jesus certainly didn't recognize that relationship. Okay, now, John goes on to say, sin is lawlessness. What does he mean by that? Sin has to do with violating God's law. It has to do with living in a state of disregard for God's law. But here John is addressing the believer's relationship with God's law as it applies to our sanctification, not our salvation. And this is different. For example, looking at Paul's concern in his letter to the Galatians, there Paul was addressing believers who were tempted to turn back to the law as a means or as a way of salvation. Here in 1 John, John's concern is different. His concern is that some were tempted to disregard God's law entirely, thinking that the law had absolutely nothing to do with the life of a believer. And John's point here is that God's law does have something to do with the life or in the life of the believer. His point is that that God's law reveals to the believer God's righteous standards. And it benefits us as a way of measuring our progress in our sanctification. That is the standard, God's law, that we should always look to in comparison to how we are living our lives. We're able to, that's how we identify our sins. And that's how we are able to determine if we are progressing in our sanctification. So John is addressing here and really rebuilding a flawed perspective towards God's law. True believers, those who have a true and actual relationship with the Lord, view God's law certainly not as their means of salvation, but as a very needed description of the standard by which we should live, an objective standard, a written standard by which we should live our lives. And John goes on to state that this principle that he's developed here, it applies to everyone. The first word in this verse is everyone, which literally means, the word means whole, complete, without exception. So what John is saying is here is that there are no exceptions to this rule. And some believe that they are exempt from this, that somehow this principle or this rule does not apply to them. And all I can say about this is they're wrong. It does. They are deceived. Therefore, everyone, no exceptions, all who repeatedly sin with no remorse, no intention, no desire to change, in other words, no repentance, all who live that way are living in an ongoing state of what John terms as lawlessness. They do not live according to the standard of God's law. They live by their own standard or by the world's standard. So now, John, after crystallizing how this flawed perspective toward God's law is really the foundation of sin, he goes on to lay out the next test by articulating that a sinful lifestyle is absolutely incompatible with abiding in Christ. Like I said before, like oil and water. Sinful lifestyle, abiding in Christ, they don't mix. They cannot occupy the same space. That brings us to our next section, verses 5 through 8. Let's look at this, sin being incompatible with abiding in Christ. He begins this section by establishing two fundamental facts about the Lord Jesus. Why he came, and the essence of his being. Why Jesus came? He came to take away sins. The essence of his being, he is absolutely sinless. 100%, totally and completely, absolutely sinless. And this is the foundation of John's main point in this passage, and the foundation of the test that he's developing here. Once again, sin and Jesus, just completely spiritually incompatible. Therefore, sin and those who abide in Jesus are incompatible. Do you see the basic spiritual logic in that? Sin and the Lord Jesus, completely incompatible. Therefore, logically, sin and those who abide in Jesus are equally incompatible. John says that he, the Lord Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. Let's talk about this. Now, Jesus did appear, he came, for the purpose of taking away sins. Correct?
Yes.
Okay. And let me make a bold statement here, and then I'll back into an explanation. He came for the purpose of taking away sins, and he fully accomplished that purpose on the cross. Now, like I said, I want to back into my explanation now. It's critically important to properly understand exactly what this means, given that we still sin, right? Yes. If we're going to say that the Lord Jesus came to take away sins and that he fully accomplished that on the cross, we need to understand it thoroughly because we still sin and we still see sin all around us, right? Okay. Well, there is a theological distinction between the power of sin and the presence of sin. The power of sin and the presence of sin. Now, clearly, Christ's accomplishment on the cross did not take away the presence of sin. Clearly. And I can say that because we still sin, right? And we see sin all around us. So clearly, did not take away the presence of sin. But Christ's accomplishment on the cross absolutely took away the power of sin. And this is what we need to understand. Let me explain. For the believer, sin no longer has the power to control us. Sin no longer enslaves us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, we are now able not to sin. We are able not to sin. Before we were saved, we were unable not to sin. Sin was our master, and we obeyed our master. We sinned. We were unable not to. But now, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we are able not to sin. So this is what John means. This is what he's talking about when he says that he, the Lord Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. Let's look at it from a slightly different perspective here. True believers, those who have true relationships with Jesus, are said to be the righteousness of God. We're all familiar with this passage from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But once again, I have to say, however, we still sin. So, what does this mean? We are righteous in Christ. That is now our spiritual position before God. But we are not fully righteous in a practical sense, meaning that we still commit sins on a daily basis. Okay? So our position or our standing before the Lord is righteousness in Christ. But we are still, on a practical level or in a practical way, we are still committing sins. So what does this mean? How are we to interact with this? We are meant to continually remember, think about, meditate on, remind ourselves of the fact that our current standing before God is righteousness in Christ. And that we do that in order to transform our perspective toward sin, to stimulate us to greater practical righteousness on a consistent basis, to, like I said, stimulate us, to encourage us to every day live more righteously than we did the day before. That's the game plan. Every day, more righteous than we lived the day before. And, of course, that also means every day sinning less than we did the day before, committing fewer sins than we did the day before. We know this as sanctification. That is our sanctification. This is our foundation as true believers. And this is what John means, what he's talking about when he says abiding in him. Those who abide in him, in the Lord Jesus, will display, do display, a growing consistency in their righteous behavior. Not perfection, not absolute sinlessness, but a growing consistency in their righteous behavior. And of course, the other side of that equation is a growing decrease in their sinful behavior. Those are always going to go hand in hand. John goes on to say that no one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. So John is equating abiding in him, abiding in Jesus, with seeing him and knowing him. I want to back up a little bit and remind you that part of John's testimony was that John had seen the Lord Jesus. The very first verse says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's referring to the Lord Jesus and his own interaction with him. He, John, physically saw Jesus, and he physically knew him personally. But here, what he's referring to here is spiritually seeing and knowing him. Clearly, at least some, if not many, if not all, of his readers when he wrote this letter had never physically seen or physically known Jesus. And certainly none of us have ever physically seen or physically known Jesus. And you know what I mean by that. I mean in a face-to-face, in a physical way. Okay? But listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to see and know Jesus, and this is what John is talking about, to see and to know Jesus is to be a true believer, to be born again, to be regenerate, to be an actual believer. Now, true believers, as I said before, continue to sin throughout their lives, but their perspective towards sin has fundamentally changed. And let me just say, pause for a second here. John is not establishing a doctrine of sinless perfectionism. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but there are some who believe that Christians are able to and actually do reach a point in their lives where they no longer commit any sins. This is not what John is teaching here. This is not taught anywhere in the Bible. True believers, as we've already established, do sin. But their perspective is different. They are no longer indifferent to their sins. When they sin, when they commit individual sins, they experience remorse for their sin. They are repentant. They do not say that they do not sin. They acknowledge their sin. They confess their sin. They no longer sin according to their nature. They now sin against their nature. Again, like we were talking about before, sin used to be our master. It used to be part of our nature. So when we sinned according to that nature. We were obeying our master. But it is different now. It's no longer our nature to sin, yet we still sin. When we do, it's against our current nature. Their sin produces in them remorse, which leads to repentance. That is, it's a true desire to stop sinning and practice righteousness, to progressively become more like the Lord Jesus every single day. It's a heart-level desire that we have. We don't always do it, but it's our desire. And we need to understand that this is only possible through justification by Jesus Christ. That is our current position or our current standing of righteousness before God in Christ, and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. That is the ongoing increase of practical righteousness in our behavior. And like I said, it's an ongoing increase. It's a progression. We are day by day becoming more and more righteous in our behavior, less and less sinful. We can say it like this: believers, true believers, are no longer identified or characterized by sinfulness or by lawlessness. The truly repentant heart resolves, that is, firmly decides, makes a firm determination to be obedient to God, to submit to God, to obey God's law. They willingly, they have a desire to submit to God's sovereign authority in all things, at all times, in all ways, in all areas of their lives. Doesn't mean that it's always easy. I think we can all attest to that. It's not always easy. And it doesn't mean that we always succeed. Again, we can all attest to that. We don't always succeed. But what it does mean is that we are characterized in this way, and that we are determined at a heart level. We have an honest determination to submit to God, to submit to His authority, to obey His law. We can say it like this: slavery, our slavery to sin, has been replaced by slavery to God. God is now our master. Are we always obedient to Him? No, but we have a sincere desire to be obedient to Him. In the life of the true believer, there is not repeated, ongoing, unrepentant sin. They have a desire to be obedient to God. Obedience to God's law has become precious to them, to the true believer. It's become important. It's become a priority, a true, sincere desire. And all of this is true because of the absolute sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you are born of Him, you are His child, and you share in His nature. You're no longer a child of the devil. Okay? We were all born with a sin nature. We were all born as children of the devil. We inherited His nature, doing what He does, following in His footsteps. We had a resemblance to Him in our lives. But those who are born again, those who are reborn, are recreated as God's children. We are now God's children, and we have inherited His nature, Christ's nature. We've inherited imputed righteousness. So now we do as Christ does. We follow in His footsteps. We are becoming progressively more like Him day by day. So whoever practices righteousness strives for righteousness in all they do. We've been born again. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And we are, therefore, seen by the Father. Our position, our standing before the Father, is righteousness. We are, in the Father's eyes, the righteousness of Christ. And then John looks at the other side of this equation. Okay, those who are born of God, God's children, discontinue the practice of sin in their lives. Therefore, by definition, those who continue practicing sin are indeed children of the devil. Or John says, of the devil. So who's he describing here? People who are indifferent to their sins. They feel no remorse when they sin. They are not repentant. They say, they claim that they don't sin because they don't recognize their sin as sin. They live not by God's standard, not by God's law, but by their own standard. They do as their father does, the devil. They do as he has always done. And John states this, that Satan has been practicing sin from the very beginning, from the very beginning of creation. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And let's read verses 39 through 44. John 8, 39. John 8, 39 says, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word.'" And then verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So John's conclusion, which encompasses this entire test, is that because the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and he did, Jesus accomplished that. So John's conclusion is that it is unthinkable. Really, actually, it is impossible that true believers would continue in devil-like behavior. In other words, that true believers would not make, cannot make a practice of sinning. Okay, The third section, verses 9 and 10, let's look at how sin is incompatible with the family of God. Now, in this final section, John is focused on the family aspect of a true relationship with the Lord Jesus. Those who have a true relationship with Jesus have been born again. True relationship, born again. They've been born into God's family. And if we compare that to the natural world, just as there's a natural resemblance of child to parent because of shared natural DNA, what John is emphasizing is that in the new birth, we benefit from the influence, the powerful influence of the Lord's spiritual DNA. The born-again believer has received through imputation the righteousness of Christ. And this is what John means in his reference to God's seed abiding in him. Now, the aspect upon which John focuses is the believer's inability to continue practicing sin. I know that I'm repeating myself here, but John does, making the point. Believers can and do sin, but they are no longer identified by sin. Their firm determination, their heart-level determination, is to be obedient to God, to submit to God's authority, to obey God's law, to live according to God's perfect standard, not their own standard, certainly not the world's standard. They are characterized by this determination to submit to God's authority or to obey His law. Like I said before, they're no longer slaves to sin. This is all because they have been truly born of God. And John is emphatic on this point. If you notice, he doesn't state that the true believer should not keep on sinning. He doesn't say that the true believer must not keep on sinning. Doesn't say that the true believer probably won't or hopefully won't keep on sinning. What does he say? He states that the true believer cannot keep on sinning. Now, this is one of those statements where it is difficult to articulate John's exact meaning in this. But what we know, he's clearly not saying that one born of God will never, ever again commit a sinful act. We've already established that. He's not saying that, but what he is saying is that the true believer will not persist in sin. He will certainly not increase in sin or even maintain a consistent level of sin in his life. Let me quote a commentary. This is the Baker's New Testament commentary. It's very brief. It says, "A person who is born of God and possesses God's nature cannot live in habitual sin. Nevertheless, the possibility of falling into occasional sin is always present, as every Christian can testify." Can we all testify to that? Absolutely. Okay, so it is challenging. It is difficult to accurately and positively define the difference between repeated sin and occasional sin. Where is the line? Well, we know that there is a line. We know that there is a difference. There's a line of distinction. And somewhere after the first occurrence of sin, in a string of repeated sin, we cross that line of distinction. Like I said, it's hard to define, hard to put your finger on it, but we all know it. John's desire for his readers here is that as soon as we sin one time, as soon as we sin the very first time, that we would have a great concern, a high-level concern, that we would prioritize that sin not developing into repeated sin. It's John's desire. And then he concludes this passage with a somewhat of a summary statement. There are two and only two categories of people in the world. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. There is no third category or fourth or fifth or any other category. There are these two categories. And just to be clear, let me quickly define again. Children of the devil. These are people who exhibit Satan's character, who have a disregard for and rebellion against God's authority, God's law. And this manifests itself in their lives by repeatedly sinning, or by, as John states it, practicing sin. It's children of the devil, children of God. They exhibit their father's character. They live according to the standard of God's law. They desire at a heart level, a true desire, to obey God, to obey God's law. When they sin, they confess their sins as sin. They acknowledge that they sin. And they love one another. Now, the world offers us literally thousands of ways, different ways to identify ourselves. The past couple years, this has become just incredibly, alarmingly popular in the world. Identify yourself in whatever way you want to identify yourself. In fact, for as many ways as there are to sin, the world will give us ways to identify ourselves. You see, this is how those who practice sin justify their repeated sin. They just identify themselves that way. And then it's no longer sin. So it's critical for us as believers to understand this, to see this from God's perspective, to understand that that God sees two and only two categories of people in the world. Children of God, children of the devil. That's it. Those two. And he, God, identifies us as belonging to one of those two categories. You are either a child of God, or you're a child of the devil. And then John ends this entire passage by reaffirming to his readers the aspect of an earlier test, and that is the test of loving one another. It's from chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And I think that John circles back to this because it's the fundamental character and nature of God. As we looked at last time, and we'll get there in chapter 4, but John says, God is love. So in the life of the believer, the dominant evidence of abiding in God, the evidence of being a true believer, is that we love as God loves. So we can say that if one does not love as God loves, then one is not of God. And this final statement of his transitions us into the next section, which deals with specifically with loving one another. And we'll get there in our next study. So before I close, I just want to say I hope that this study encourages you. I hope it encourages us all to consider and to take to heart this perspective, this new perspective regarding our relationship to our former practice of sin and our growing practice of righteousness. I hope we can all take that to heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this really amazing passage that you've brought to us through the Apostle John. Thank you for it. I pray that you would sovereignly weed out any words that I have spoken tonight that hold no eternal value. And at the same time, cause the words that you intended for us through this study to sink deeply into our hearts and into our minds. I pray that you will work in us through your grace, that we might be transformed by what we've studied here tonight. Thank you for it all, Father. Amen.
Can I have the outline?
Absolutely.